us or recently been attending, I'll just share with you something that our folks know well, and that is that I spent some time in the United States Navy. I'm often reminded of what what President Kennedy said. You know, something along the, now I don't remember the exact quote. I used to know this. But, you know, it's a good thing for someone to be able to say, I served in the United States Navy. And Robbie Cipolla is back with us, having served, I think, 4 years, was it? Has it been that long? Wow. Went fast for us. I don't know about for you. But having served 4 years in the United States Navy and just got back in town, and it's a blessing to have Robbie here with us. And we appreciate his service. Appreciate others who have served your country in whatever capacity over the years. And we rejoice in the freedoms that God has granted us. And we know that many of those freedoms came because faithful and honorable people were willing to serve and willing to make some sacrifices. So it's a great thing to have that as a heritage. Now, for a time, I worked as an admiral's aide. And the boss that I worked for most of that time was a guy named J.D. Williams. And J.D. was a warfighter. You know, he had been the teacher for all the prospective submarine commanding officers, and he was known as a guy who understood combat and understood how to fight the ship and those kinds of things. Well, when I was working for him, he was called upon to do something that no submarine flag officer had ever been asked to do before. And that was, they asked him to be the anti-air warfare coordinator on a carrier battle group for an exercise. Now, when you are a submariner, as I was, and as he was, we just didn't worry about aircraft. I mean, there were these things called P-3s who thought they could track us, but they couldn't, right? And other than that, we just didn't care. We did not worry about that. In fact, we hardly worried about surface ships. You know, you've heard the old adage, sorry, Robbie, but, you know, there's submarines and targets, right? You know, and that's how we viewed life. And I remember my last sea deployment was in the Mediterranean, and we were involved in an exercise with a carrier battle group, and came down towards the end of that exercise, and we were just turned loose for some free play to do some approach and assault on the carrier, and got to be the middle of the night, and the skipper was tired. He went to bed, and whether it was wise or unwise, he left me in charge, and he said, "Ange, you got 18 flares. Don't use them all, but use a bunch of them, okay?" And so basically what you would do was you would, go out, come back in, approach the carrier, get into firing range, and launch a flare. And then try to look through the scope and see their faces on the deck going, where did that come from, right? And then you maneuver around, and you come in from another direction, and you get up there close in firing range, and you launch a flare, and I got to do that all night long. Okay, I have a lot of not so fond memories from my time in the Navy, but that is one of the really fond ones. We had a bunch of fun. So you have your submarines and your targets, right? We didn't worry about these other things, but JD was asked now to step out of his comfort zone, and be the anti-air warfare coordinator. Then something else happened a little later on in my service. They got really interested in this thing they called jointness. Okay. And jointness was where, if you were a Navy guy, you needed to learn about the Army. Why bother? But anyway, you know, if you are, you'd learn about, now Navy guys knew about the Marine Corps, you learn about the Air Force. And people would be serving in cross staffs. And you were supposed to get qualified and all aware of the different nuances of how the other services work so you could work together. You had to step outside your comfort zone. And then there was this thing called NATO. Another thing that happened on my last tour there in the Mediterranean, for a while we were operating with a Turkish destroyer, okay? We didn't speak Turkish. They didn't speak English, I don't think. You know, and we're trying to coordinate with them. They didn't have a lot of experience with submarines. You know, so we're trying to vector them to where we are, and I'm looking out the periscope, and the guy turns, and we're saying, we're over here, we're off your port bow. He turns and starts running at us at about 20 knots, you know. Dangerous spot to be in. The only time I've ever had to call an emergency deep in all my years in the Navy to avoid it. But, you know, you're outside your comfort zone when you're dealing with the navies of these other countries that you've not worked with before. And all those kinds of things push you outside your normal frame of reference. And folks, we tend to think parochially, for lack of a better term. You know, we tend to kind of think that the little world in which we live kind of defines everything. You know, so if you're a submarine guy, you know, it's all about life on a submarine. The aviators, who cares? You know, if you're in the Navy, who cares about the Air Force and the Army? Life is about the Navy. If you're an American, who cares about the other NATO countries? You know, you're concerned with your own folks that you work with. And folks, this is how we tend to view government and nations as Americans. You know, we're Americans. That's what matters. We tend to think about everything in the context of being an American, and we don't think about that, you know, not every place is like this. And I would say, one, is that ought to cause us to be really thankful and really appreciative, because we are quite unique in the annals of history and in the stage of the world today in terms of the freedoms that we have. And as disenfranchised as we can be about certain things and the direction things are going, we are still about the freest place, and they have the greatest measure of liberty and the freedom to proclaim the gospel as probably any place in the world. And we ought to be thankful for that. But you know, folks, when we come to the scripture, we tend to interpret it in kind of a United States context too, and often in a problematic way. I'll be transparent here. Days like this are challenging for me, because here is my concern of something that happens in Bible preaching churches across America. We tend to identify Americanism and nationalism with Christianity. Okay? And let me tell you, folks, if you're a believer in Christ, you have right now dual citizenship. Maybe you've relocated here from somebody else, you got tri-citizenship. But you, if you are a citizen of the United States, yes, you have that citizenship, but you have a more important citizenship, because your citizenship is in heaven, in heaven. And that's what really matters. And as we come to the scripture and see what it teaches us about nations and about peoples and about government and about rulers, we need to not just strictly interpret that from our parochial mindset. We need to think about the message that is being sent in a broader sense. The message that's being sent to people who live in Iraq. The message being sent to people who live in Somalia. The things are different there. And so what I want us to do this morning is think a little bit about what the Bible tells us about what our relationship as Christians, not strictly as American Christians, but that's who we are, so that has a certain application, but our relationship as Christians, any place, any time, anywhere, what our relationship ought to be with civil government and how we ought to view that civil government. And then we're going to come back around and think, okay, so now as Americans, and given the where things are at and where things are going in our country, how ought we view our relationship with civil government? The fact is, I'm not going to be able to do all that this morning, okay? So what I decided to do, I was prompted, you know, it's the 4th of July weekend, and I know some of you, it just really resonates to think about these kinds of things on the 4th of July weekend, so I thought, okay, great, we'll do that, all right? And the Lord brought my attention to Romans 13, and as I studied this, I thought, there ain't no way we're going to get through this in one message. So I think what we're going to do is take a little respite from our study in the book of James. At least at this point, I believe it'll take us 3 Sundays. And we will work through Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. So that's our plan here for this Sunday and next Sunday and the Sunday thereafter to work through Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And let me have you go ahead and turn there if you would. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Romans 13 on page 1599. So this little series is going to be about what the Bible has to say about civil government and our relationship to it. And the title of today's message is The Basis for Civil Government. The Basis for Civil Government. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the deep, deep love of You, our Father, and of our Savior. We are thankful for the country that You have placed us in. As there may be some folks here that this is not their native land, but I trust they're thankful that God's given them the opportunity to be here, at least at this time. And Lord, we are grateful for the freedom. I'm thankful that I can stand up here. We don't have to be an underground church. I can publicly proclaim the gospel. We can put that on the internet. And people can listen and hear without fear of the knock on the door from some sort of policing agency. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you have allowed us to live peaceably. Help us, Father, to utilize the opportunities that we have and to be bold. Father, I pray this morning as we turn to this familiar passage of Scripture that talks about the government that you have instituted, talks about how we are to respond to it. Father, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would help us set our politics aside, as it were, set our focus on the temporal aside, and think in terms of how we as believing people ought manifest the transforming power of the gospel in our lives by how we view government, by how we respond to those who are in authority. So, Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would open the hearts and minds of these your people. I pray that you would make your word clear, that you would instruct us through your word, and that you would use it in a helpful way in our lives, that we might be the salt and light that we ought to be in the culture in which we live. So we ask your blessing on our time together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text today is really just verse 1. But we need to kind of take in the paragraph as a whole. So I'm going to read here in a moment verses 1 through 7. And as I read it, I want you to just be thinking about, okay, what is the main point here? What's the main message of this passage? And after I get done reading it, I'm going to suggest to you just kind of a brief little synopsis, and you can think about whether you would agree with that. But just what it, you know, it's to me kind of straightforward what this passage says to us. And the application is kind of evident. In fact, it's kind of stated almost. So you follow along here as I read verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And the higher powers is a reference to governmental authority. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," judgment. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor." Now that's a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but really there's nothing too complex about it. Nothing too difficult. Nothing too confusing. So let me suggest to you, would you agree that this is the essence of what that passage says? It identifies government in all its forms as an institution established by God for a twofold purpose: the punishment of those who do evil and the protection of those who do good. And then the second main idea is our responsibility as Christians is to submit to that government and pay our taxes. Okay? So there's the essence of it, right? God has ordained government. And as we're going to really focus on this morning, God has ordained all government, all civil government, all human government, but God has ordained government. And in a general sense, he has done so that the good can be endorsed and the wicked can be punished. But his calling upon us, and he's writing in particular to believers here, I would suggest that this is needful for everyone, but in particular, as believers, it is imperative that we submit to government and that we pay our taxes. Some of you say, let's just leave off that last part, okay? But, you know, that's where Paul goes. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, I understand, and we'll come back to this in a future week, but I understand there are exceptions about submission, and really there are two exceptions. When the government commands you to do something that the Scripture prohibits, you must obey God and not man. And when the government prohibits you from doing something that the Scripture commands, you must obey God and not man. So, you know, just two sides to the same exception. But apart from that, this passage says, submit, obey, do what the government asks you to do, like it or not, agree with it or not, unless it is a command that causes you to violate the express words of Scripture. We are bound to submit. That's the basic idea of this passage. Okay, and it's an idea that has a profound effect on every believer. It teaches us how we are to relate to the government, whether you live in Chicago or Cheyenne, you know, whether you live in Boston or Baghdad, whether you're in North Dakota or North Korea or Northern Ireland, you know, wherever we are, right? Paul's not just talking about America. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever God has placed you, God has established that government over you. And it has an effect wherever you are. And so this is a text that has lots of implications. It has implications for war and peace, and has implications for dictatorships and democracy, and concentration camps and day camps, and revolts and revolutions, and laws and law enforcement, and political activism and civil disobedience. It has implications for elections and lobbying, for voting and paying taxes. It has implications for speed limits and seat belts, stop signs and baby seats, even shooting bottle rockets and Roman candles in your backyard, or not doing it because the municipal ordinance says you're not supposed to. So this passage has broad and dramatic implications for everyday living across a vast spectrum of things that go on in our lives. It's not a small text. It's not an inconsequential one. It's one of those passages that can almost make you dizzy with all of its implications. And folks, it's important for us to think through some of those implications. And we'll do that here over this week and the next week and the next. Because folks, so we don't live our Christianity in a vacuum. You know, it's not just in this room or in this building or on certain days of the week. Paul is teaching here that, you know what? Wherever you are, wherever you go, whatever the circumstance, whatever the law, unless it commands you to violate the Scripture, you need to submit. And that has all kinds of implications. And he's teaching us in this passage that that's a part of how we live our Christianity. That's how we have a testimony before people. That's how we honor God, by following and submitting and even supporting to the extent that we can, and certainly respecting those officials that God has put in authority over us. And you say, well, why does Paul take this on? Couldn't we just leave this alone? Obviously, the easy answer is, well, God wanted him to take it on. Right? God has this instruction for us. But let me just think of it from a practical sense. When Paul wrote this, here's some of the things that were going on, okay? Many of these believers in Rome were Jews, you know, that had gone to Rome or had Jewish background. And the Jews in those days, culturally speaking, hated Rome. I mean, they hated Rome. They couldn't stand the oppression. They couldn't stand the unfairness of it. They couldn't stand that they didn't have any representation in the government. They felt like they were God's chosen people, that they were intended to be God's free people, and they lived under oppression. And frankly, many of the Jews looked to the Messiah not as a savior from sin, but as a deliverer from the oppression of Rome. And so there was very much an animosity there, and a negativism towards the government. And I think Paul is addressing that. A few years before this was written, the emperor had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Now, some of them certainly had whittled back in, but there was just contention there. And so whatever your Jewish connection was, now there was a lot of disdain for the Roman government. And Paul's telling them, well, you know what? Let every soul be subject to those powers, those very powers. Paul is writing in particular to those believers living in Rome. It'd be kind of like living in Washington, D.C., where you're just surrounded and just kind of overwhelmed by all of the governmental dynamics and by being at Caesar's seat and where the Senate met and those different things. And he's writing in a day when believers were experiencing intense persecution at the hands of Rome, at the hands of the government. You know, not by some renegade few, but actually institutionalized by the government. And then just as in terms of its place in the book, Romans 12 through 16 is the practical section of the book of Romans. When Paul writes his epistles, he goes through and he teaches all kinds of glorious doctrinal truths about what we have in Christ and what it is to be saved and how God has changed us and all the blessings of being a believer. And then he comes to the end of those books and he always gets down to the nitty-gritty. So given that that's the case, given that you've been born again, given that God has changed your life, that he has saved you, that he's given you all these rich blessings, given that, here's how you ought to live. And he begins that section here in Romans by saying, you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And he's going to continue on and give some examples of how that transformation shows itself in our lives. And one of the ways it shows itself is by having a proper regard for civil government. So it kind of fleshes that out. You know, in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And who's persecuting the Christians? The government. So here's a way you can bless them. By submitting. By rendering honor. By paying your taxes. By not chafing against that. In verses 17 through 19 of Romans 12, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And that means the Roman government. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Okay, so those are the kinds of general principles he gives in chapter 12. And then he comes to chapter 13 and he says, you know, think about the implications now of those principles in terms of your relationship with the government. And that means you need to submit. And that means you need to obey. And that means you need to render to Caesar. And that means you need to regard God's reason for instituting government even when it goes corrupt. Even when it is not fulfilling what seems to be the purpose, let every soul be subject to those higher powers. And certainly there could be other reasons that prompted Paul to write this, but there's at least some of them. So that gives us kind of a little overview, a little background. Now let's get to the meat of what we want to look at this morning. And here's my one key basic point. God has established every government that has ever been throughout all history. Okay? God is the author. He has established, he has ordained every government that has ever been throughout history. Every king, every dictator, every group of legislators. Every president, the powers that be are ordained of God. God establishes government by divine decree, and he accomplishes his decree through the power of his providence. And folks, that is the key element of this entire passage, that God is the one who is behind government. God is the one who will be behind our U.S. government if it's President Clinton the second. God is the one who is behind our U.S. government if it's President Trump. God is the one who is behind our U.S. government if it's President Sanders, or I don't know who all the third party candidates are, whomever it may be. God has ordained the powers that be. Now, we may not like that much. We might think, you know, I can't even vote for those candidates. How can God put them in place? You know, that's what we have to grapple with, is that our ways aren't God's ways. And our thinking isn't, we don't always encapsulate all that God is doing, but suffice it to say that the Scripture could not be more clear that the powers that be are ordained of God. It's not the only place it says that. We'll look at some examples a little bit later on, but God is the one who has established every government that has ever been or ever will be, period. Non-negotiable. Just flat out, plain Bible truth. And by implication, obviously, God's in his sovereignty has also disestablished every government and taken out of office just the same way. But all of it falls under God's oversight, God's sovereign providential leading at his ordination of what he wants to accomplish in his purposes, ultimately to bring glory to himself. Verse 1 says that there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. You know, there are in the Bible three institutions, if you can use that word, that God has established. Three social institutions, so to speak. One of them, the first of them, is the institution of marriage and family. Right? Right back to the beginning of Genesis. God created man and woman that they might bond together, unite together, leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, and then they would give birth and have children and populate the earth. That's from the very beginning. And obviously our culture is rising up against that basic principle, but that's an institution ordained by God, established by God. Now sometimes, right, people pervert, people corrupt, people abandon the institution of marriage, but that doesn't make it any less God's ordained institution, right? He has established marriage and the family as part of the fabric of our society, of humankind. The second institution that we see throughout Scripture, we might call the people of God. And in our New Testament day, in particular, we see that as God having established his people as the church. As the local church, as all the local churches everywhere, however you look at it. But God has intended that in this day, we would unite ourselves together with other people, with other believers in a local assembly, and that we would work and that we would baptize and observe the Lord's table, and we would seek to spread the gospel and maintain the truth and stand for Christ and together be salt and light in this world as well as individually, right? God calls us to that. He has ordained the institution of the church. People who want to say, I can have church just at home, me and my family, they are denying what God has said. God is the one who establishes that. So because somebody understands it differently doesn't change the fact that that's an institution established by God, the local church, as well as the family. And then the third and the only other institution that God has ordained is civil government. And he ordained it for the protection and the preservation of social order, and for the punishment of those who do evil. Civil government exists because God designed it, God intended it. And again, sometimes it gets corrupted. Sometimes it fails in its purpose, but the institution is God's intention, and it is part of the fabric of human society. In fact, you know, you think about places where there's chaos, where there's maybe something approaching anarchy, and typically what happens is a coup comes along and somebody tries to establish a government. There's something that is within us that has a desire for some sort of regulation, some sort of governmental oversight. We just recognize that. Just like we recognize the benefit, the blessing of the church, we recognize the benefit, the blessing of the family, we recognize the value of government. Now, obviously, we have aspirations that government would conduct itself just in a certain way, just as we have aspirations for the church and aspirations for the family, but it is God's institution. And it's God who leads and orchestrates things, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Every government ever has been or will be is established by God to accomplish his purposes. All things that God has created, you know, come from his hand to demonstrate his power. And God is part of the fabric of social life. And in that sense, he is a part of government. In a good government, God is at work preserving righteousness and punishing evil. In a bad government, in an abusive, oppressive, murderous, unjust government, God is at work bringing judgment and retribution upon an ungodly culture. But God is present in all of that. God has purposes for all of that. He is the sovereign, and all government that has ever been or ever will be is established by God to accomplish his purposes. The Bible is plain on that. Now, just to be clear, the Bible is not plain about forms of government. In the Bible, I mean, if anything, the Bible would hold up a monarchy or better yet a dictatorship as actually the purest form of government. You think about the you've got Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and then you've got the the arms, and then the legs, and then the toes of clay. And if anything, that would be the best. You know what kind of government we're going to have in the millennium when Christ returns? We are going to have a benevolent dictator, a loving dictator. He will rule with a rod of iron, right? I mean, don't question it, right? He will be the dictator, so to speak. Now, that word has a negative connotation with us, but he is the one who will dictate the direction of this entire earth, and he will preserve what's good and punish that which is evil, and he will do so perfectly, because when you have a loving and just dictator, that's a great form of government. It's just that it gets corrupted by people. And it's easy for a single person to become corrupted. You know, and we look at it and we tend to favor, you know, our constitutional republic and the democratic idea, because it kind of, I guess, distributes the potential for sinful failure, right? You know, I have some other people to kind of hold up and carry one another along, and hopefully it dilutes the badness that comes from one bad apple. So we kind of spread out that responsibility, and there's wisdom to that. And it has been beneficial in our country in some measure along those lines. But the Scripture's point isn't that you should aspire to this kind of government or 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 this kind of government. Whatever God has established is what God has established. He has ordained it. He has brought it to pass. Every government that has ever been. God has established every government that has ever been throughout history. Now, we need to talk about the corollary to that, and this will finish out our time today. Does that include evil rulers? Okay, the bad guys, the ugly dictators. You know, the passage says that they're to be ministers of God to us for good, that they're supposed to punish evil and promote righteousness. So what if they don't? In fact, what if they seem to be doing just the opposite? Does that mean then that I do not have to submit, and that really they have not been ordained by God? So which is it, folks? Well, how clear is verse 1? There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. You know, and let me just encourage you to digest that for a minute. We don't like the implications of that. You know, we'd like to say that, you know, God just wants us to stomp, you know, on bad government, and really what he ought to do is just set up all good government. And if you doubt that you think that way, think about how you're looking towards elections, right? You have this particular candidate, well, maybe this year you don't, but, you know, a lot of years you have a candidate that you hold up and say, boy, this would really be a good thing if this candidate would get elected. Good thing to my thinking. Good thing to the implications for me. And we would look at it scripture and we say, well, this seems like a guy who would promote righteousness and punish evil. So we think that's got to be right. And this person, oh, bad news. You know, how could God ever let them? And we begin to think that God must draw the same conclusions we do, and that God's purposes are defined by what I think will best accomplish his purposes. Now, folks, the powers that be, whomever they are, whomever those rulers are, even the ugly, wicked ones. And frankly, in the greater scheme of things, the rulers that we talk about in our country in recent years are nothing compared to the, Nebuchadnezzars and Jeroboams and all the Assyrian kings. I mean, you know, it's relatively docile and tame in our world compared to what it was like in those days, in the days of Nero when Paul was writing this. And let me just describe for you a little bit. Here's what things were like when Paul wrote this, okay? So this is the immediate backdrop that Paul writes about. Slavery was flourishing. There were, in the Roman Empire, millions of slaves. And many of those slaves were horribly abused. You know, and even in those cases where maybe slaves were treated better, it was still owning people. And that age was not only an age of slavery, but also an age when there were absolute rulers. After the Roman Republic ended, the Caesars came into power, and Caesar was the emperor, right? He ruled the empire. He was the king in the fullest sense. And there were at times reactions to some of those abuses, and there was even that point in 44 BC where Julius Caesar was murdered in the Roman Senate, but that didn't change the fact. In fact, they came along and they established Augustus to be the proconsul and the tribune of Rome for life, and he was the commander-in-chief of all the armies, and he stood above all the senators, and he controlled all the civil affairs, and he could do exactly what he wanted to do. And he was even described as a god who was to be worshipped. And the emperors that came after him, who had less scruples than he did, you know, really drew that towards themselves. And all the power of the entire Roman Empire was vested in one man. And if he had not all the power, it was because he had simply allowed someone else to make some choices. But ultimately, he had as absolute power as a man can have. That was the state when Paul wrote this. Then in Israel, in the land of Palestine, Herod was not unlike Caesar in that he too was a king with great power. You know, he was a king who could at a whim behead a prophet, and I'm thinking of John the Baptist, with no consequences, at least no temporal, civil, or criminal consequences, right? There's always consequences with God, but I mean, he didn't have to answer to anybody. You know, he in a very weak-willed and in just horrible way, just to please some gal, says, behead John the Baptist, knowing that he didn't even want to do it. You know, this is the kind of man who was ruling that portion of the world at that time. You know, and he was kind of associated with the Jews, even though he was not really a Jew in that sense. And you go back to his father, Herod the Great, right? He is the one who said, let's kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under in this entire region of the nation. No ramifications. You know, there's the wailing of the mothers and the bereaved parents and... But hey, he can do that. Now, folks, as bad as we sometimes think we have it, there is no situation in our country where an entire population of babies has been slaughtered. Abortion it comes close, but it's a different kind of a slaughter. You know, and there is you know, you don't just go around and behead a guy for preaching the gospel. Those things don't happen here. At least not at this point. You know, who knows what happens in the future? But they don't happen at this point. And at that same time, we think that our taxes are bad. Taxes were heavy, and the tax collectors were heavy-handed. They were, frankly, extortionists and thieves of a sort. And as long as they delivered a certain amount to Rome, they could take as much extra as they wanted to. And these were Jewish men taking advantage of their own countrymen. And they were hated. They were despised. And the whole concept of taxes was very reprehensible to the Jews because of that. Remember Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus gets converted. And he says, you know what? I'm going to restore fourfold all the people that I have extorted and stolen from and charged too much and took their money. That was the transformation power of the gospel in his life. It prompted him to do that. But it was a rough day. Caesar Augustus had so much power that he could say the whole world needed to go for a census and a poll tax, a head tax, and pay that. And no one can change anything. He just says, do it, and they have to go do it. And they had no representation, the Jews. They had no vote. You know, a lot worse situation than what we celebrate from 240 years ago when our country rebelled against taxation without representation. The Jews paid heavy taxes, exorbitant taxes, to their Roman tax masters, and they had absolutely no say in the matter. Now, we might say, well, an environment like that, surely it would be okay not to pay your taxes. Jesus answered that question for us, right? They came to him and they said, well, Master, is it right to pay taxes? He said, hey, look at the coin. Whose face is on it? Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. You know, when Jesus came, he wasn't about civil rebellion. He wasn't about a social revolution. He was about preaching the truth and seeing people one to himself, one by one by one. And folks, as lives are transformed by the power of the gospel, it changes the way they live. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 13. You know what? You come to trust Christ as your Savior, and it's going to change the way you look even at corrupt government, even at wicked government, even at evil government. It's going to change that because you realize that, you know what? That is part of God's plan. God has instituted this. He has reasons that I may not know, I may not appreciate, I may not understand, but it's enough that He is God and I can trust Him. And he says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for those powers are ordained by God. If you resist the power, you're resisting God. And that's the point of this passage. And he was saying it in a day where if anybody had cause to be disenfranchised, they surely did. Far more cause than we have. And there are, in this very day, around the world, places that have far more cause than we do to be disenfranchised. You know, living in a Muslim country, it's a dangerous place to be a Christian. But do you know what the Word of God says to a person even living in that place? Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For the powers that be are ordained of God. He that resists the power, even that anti-God power, he that resists that, resists God himself. Folks, it is a powerful message. And it ought be one that alters our outlook on things. We ought not be just so concerned about how the government pleases us. Hey, I'm thankful that we get to vote. You know, I mean, at least we get a vote. Maybe some of you are a precinct captain. Maybe you've at some point in time run for an office. Maybe you've been a petitioner and collected some signatures. There is nothing wrong with doing any of those things. And I'm not saying don't do that. Our government has said, here are ways that you can participate and you can be involved. And if God prompts you to do that and you're advocating for good things and right things and proper things, hey, that's great. It's not to say we can't do that. But at the end of the day, however things turn out, wherever things go, the answer is let every soul be subject to the higher powers. And if you resist that power, you are resisting God. So we take advantage of the opportunities and privileges we have, but in the final result, it's God who establishes kings and presidents and senators and representatives and mayors and governors and all of those people. Even those that are on the top of your list of people that you wish would get voted out, okay? God is responsible for them being there, and he may well take them out. We don't know. But whatever God does, he'll do, and we need to be subject to those he puts in place. And realize that to resist that is to resist God himself. I just want us to be confronted, and I've said this probably a dozen times now already, maybe more, but God has established every government that has ever been throughout history. He's the one who put Nebuchadnezzar in power. Jeremiah tells us that directly. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 through 7 says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Okay? Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant. Right? The same kind of language he uses in Romans 13. He's the minister. He's the servant of God to the intended for good. In this case, a lot of the Jews weren't so keen on Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, we see some high points in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He, you know, he has a certain measure of integrity that some kings didn't have. But all in all, you know, he's a pagan. And he's interested in ruling in sometimes a little bit of an even-handed way, just strictly for pragmatic reasons, because he wants to retain control of his empire. And he's a wise ruler, practically speaking, but he is not primarily about the things of God. And yet he's referred to as God's servant. And Daniel understood that. Daniel understood that. He treated him respectfully when the man didn't necessarily deserve respect. He trusted in God, and he didn't resist the power because he realized that it came from God. Daniel 2:21 says that God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. And so when David was confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar became manipulated by his advisors, David didn't react to him. David recognized that, you know what? God's behind this, and I'm going to look to God, and I'm going to trust in God, and I'm going to let my soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, I'm being asked to do something that Scripture specifically commands, so Daniel said, I can't do it. But he didn't fight about it. He didn't complain about it. He just did what was right and trusted God. And even in the midst of that, treated that pagan king with respect. And with a submissive spirit going even what people would have thought presumably was to his death. And he stood there with a respectfulness. And after he was delivered, he still had that sweet spirit towards that pagan king. And we see how God used that to change a little bit, at least for a time, the heart of that pagan king. So folks, all those things are true about our government today. Those who are in power are there because God has put them there. And we resist that at our own spiritual peril. Okay? Vote, be active, that's fine. But at the end of the day, we need to recognize that our government authorities, whether they have earned it, humanly speaking, or not, are warranted our respect and our submission up to the point where they command us to do something that Scripture prohibits, or they prohibit us from doing something that the Scripture commands. Everything else, we're to submit. And my question is, can you accept that truth? Are you willing to take God at His word and recognize that when your attitude is inconsistent with the kind of spirit that is described in this passage, that you are sinning? Okay? That governor or that senator or that president, they may be sinning too, but that's between them and God. You know? And yes, they have an electorate to answer to. I mean, I understand all those dynamics, but at the end of the day, we have an incumbency upon us to recognize that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that if we resist the power, we are resisting God. So we submit for conscience' sake. We submit in honor to God, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more here next week. So verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Folks, that's the basis for human government. And God has instituted government for our good and His glory, even when it may not seem like it. Now you say, Pastor, that's kind of hard to swallow. Yeah, well, I suppose it is. But you know what? If you're a believer, you have the grace of God. And the whole point is that you're not to follow the pattern of the world in your disenfranchisement with government. You know, you are to follow the pattern of our Savior, who walked amidst people and loved them and treated them decently. In fact, the people He took out His anger on was those who were corrupting the worship of His Father. Those are religious. But the governmental people and the tax collectors, He treated them with kindness, knowing how wrong, and He full well knew how wrong they were. He knew their sin way better than we think we know the sin of this elected official or this elected official. And that's the example that we are to follow. You know, folks, it does begin with a changed life. And let me just say, maybe you're here today and you have never looked to the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin. You know, all of these things are way too heavy of burdens to bear if you're trying to bear them on your own shoulders. But God's grace is sufficient. And for all those who know Him as Savior, Christ lives in you. And the Spirit of God indwells you. And God will enable you, and He'll give you the grace to be patient and to be long-suffering and to be able to see past the immediate panic and realize, you know what, we have a great God who is on His throne, and He is in control no matter who is sitting in Washington, D.C. It does not matter. No matter who is sitting in Springfield, it does not matter, because God is the one who ultimately rules over all, and He has plans way better than anything we can come up with. And we do our part as best we know, and then we say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to rely on You. But that's a hard thing to do unless He lives in you. And let me just say, if you have any doubts, any questions about if you were to die today or 5 years from now, you know, are you sure that your sins have been forgiven? Are you sure that you have a vital relationship with Jesus Christ Himself? Where you've turned to Him in saving faith, not relying on your works, not relying on your efforts, just relying on what Jesus did for you, the deep, deep love of our Father, the deep, deep love of His Son who came to earth and died on the cross in your place and in mine to pay the penalty for our sin. If you're here this morning, you have any questions about the reality of your relationship with God, about having your sins forgiven, about what Christ has done for you, we'd love to help you with that. And we're in a moment here, we're going to have an invitation time, just a quiet time, and reflect on what God has shown us through His Word. And I would encourage you to just step out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, and let Pastor Micah know. We'd love to have someone answer your questions and show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. And if you're a believer here today, I trust that you'll be honest before God and with yourself about your willingness to trust God, no matter who gets elected, you know, no matter what rules come down the pike. Hey, let's ask God in His mercy to spare us from some of these things. But at the end of the day, you know what? God knows what He's doing. We don't know better. and we can trust in Him. Father, we are thankful for the land that You've given us in which to live. We're thankful for the many comforts we have. We're thankful for the freedoms. We're thankful for how, comparatively speaking, we just are in such a good place for the sharing of the gospel, for the living out of our faith. I pray, Father, that we would do so boldly and fervently and faithfully unto You. Pray for any here who are without Christ, that they would recognize that need and turn to You in saving faith even this day. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would be willing to accept the truth that You are on the throne and that the powers that be are ordained by You. Bless now in this time of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.